Just a reminder, no drinks in the sanctuary whatsoever. I know that's kind of hard, but those are the rules here at the synagogue, and we want to honor that. They've been more than gracious to us, you know, in many ways, allowing us to use this facility. Isn't it amazing? Wednesday night, we're in their main sanctuary. And there was a time not long ago, some of you remember, when we were at the Courtyard Inn with a room that was about as big as a phone booth. And when the worship team of two people sat down, we doubled in size. So we had four people sitting there. So God is just so good to us. Anyway, delighted to have you with us. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll see what He has for us in His Word. Father, here we are to worship in music, in fellowship, and in Your Word, Lord. Thank You for the gift of worship. Thank You, Lord, for the blessing it is to gather here in this place and just to look around at the wonderful symbolic things that we know are foreshadows of things to come in Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who reveals these truths to us. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. I pray tonight that we could not only have open Bibles, but open hearts tonight to receive what You have. Some of the things at times can be very difficult as we look at the life of David as he goes through this time of brokenness, this time of trouble and tragedy and testing. But we know, Lord, that it's the testing of our faith that produces perseverance. Thank You, Lord, that true faith has to be tested. We thank You, Lord, along with that, that You'll never give us more than we can handle. That, Lord, Your hand is on the thermostat. So whatever comes our way, when the heat's turned up, we thank You, Lord, that we know that You're in control. Even in those times when we feel as though we're out of control. So, Lord, strengthen us faith, our faith tonight. May we be more in love with You when we leave this place than when we first entered here tonight. May we be known by our love. Lord, I pray for these Jewish people here that they would know how much we love them. They're the apple of Your eye. And Lord, You're the same yesterday, today, and always, and Your love for them has never changed. And so, Lord, they have been responsible for the preserving of Your Word. And Lord, it's through the Jew that the Messiah came. And I pray, Lord, that You would open the door for us to return the favor. That we would point Your Word to them. And Lord, that they would see Jesus in us and through us. And I pray, Lord, that this relationship that we have with Temple Sinai would be just a wonderful one, a wonderful relationship. And so, Lord, tonight we commit this night again to You. May we have open ears, open hearts, and may we have eyes to see the things of the Spirit that You have for us here this evening. And so, Lord, You be the teacher through the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 21, let's look at the first six verses tonight. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose, and the king said, I will give them." Now, Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites is not recorded in Scripture. but it is recorded in Jewish history. As a matter of fact, when this incident was mentioned to David, he knew exactly what the Lord was talking about. But when the Lord tells David in the second part of verse 1 what the reason is for the 3 years of famine that have come upon them, David knows exactly what God is referring to. Isn't it interesting, as we've seen over the past few weeks, how oftentimes the sin of others can affect all of us? Look what's happened in America. In the early 60s, when we expelled Jesus and prayer from school, look what we've reaped since then. Roe versus Wade, early 60s. Look what has happened in America since then. So sin affects everybody if it's not dealt with, even the innocent. We can see a perfect example of that tonight as we look in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 3 years of famine have now come upon the children of Israel. Back in Joshua chapter 9, a covenant had been made through Joshua to protect the Gibeonites. You have to admire Israel because they kept their word until Saul became king and he went against the covenant that he had made with the Gibeonites. The children of Israel even had employed the Gibeonites as water carriers and woodcutters. They protected them. They gave them part of the land. They embraced them. They preserved them. Israel's vow in Joshua 10 obligated them to protect the Gibeonites. Yet at one time, King Saul intended to annihilate them all. Today we call that ethnic cleansing. How sad it is that things haven't changed in 3,000 years in society. We keep repeating the same sins over and over and over, don't we? That's the marvelous thing about the Word of God, because it applies to today and yesterday and forever. God's Word applies to all cultures, all societies, every race, creed, color. The Word of the Lord is pure. The Word of the Lord enlightens the hearts of men. It gives us wisdom and knowledge to be governed by God. We cannot govern ourselves. We need to be governed by God. And we need to be governed by this wonderful book called the Bible. We as believers can see the truth, can't we? And we wonder why the rest of the world can't see all of these marvelous things that can cause us to dwell in unity and harmony one with another, as well as with the true and the living God. But because of decisions like that of King Saul, people have to suffer. It was common for King Saul to look very religious. He looked pretty good. He was tall, he was handsome, head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. Just a real first-round draft pick he was. He was really good-looking. But yet, when it came to integrity, when it came to making vows, even though he looked very good religiously from the outside, at the same time he would make rash vows that nobody should keep. Wasn't it the same King Saul who was told to remove the Amalekites? You see, in keeping a covenant with the Lord, God's intent was to protect the Gibeonites. Saul wanted to wipe them out. God's plan for the protection of Israel was to wipe out the Amalekites. And guess what? Saul spared the Amalekites. He kind of had things backwards when it came to obeying the things of God. And you know the rest of the story. It was the Amalekites that came full circle, and it would be the Amalekites that would kill Saul on Mount Gilboa. The very thing that God told Saul to wipe out that he didn't wipe out came full circle to wipe him out. What a wonderful lesson for the church today. What is it that the Lord's telling you to wipe out in your life, to stomp out, to get rid of, lest it come full circle in your life and destroy you and even disqualify you from your Christian race? King Saul, a man pleaser rather than a God pleaser. And he didn't wipe out the Amalekites, yet God wanted the Gibeonites to be preserved, and Saul tried to wipe every one of them out. Even crazier yet, Saul's great-grandfather, according to 1 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9, was an ancestor of the Gibeonites. He was blood. He was a blood relative in the ancestry. Yet Saul was slaughtering his own relatives. Amazing. You wonder why people do the things that they do. Where do they rationalize these things? And looking at the text tonight, I have to wonder if David might have thought maybe he was responsible for the famine. You see, in the first verse there, it says that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. And what we've seen in David's life, wouldn't you think about this time, the way things were caving in all around him with his friends and his family and his loved ones, he's probably thinking, well, I'm guilty of 3 years of famine as well. When it rains, it pours, man. After all, back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, David knew that the Lord would send rain upon the land if his people would honor and obey him. Yet, the sin of murder would pollute the land, according to Numbers 35. And there had certainly been an abundance of that lately in David's life. There was a lot of bloodshed because of one wrong choice that David made. When David was supposed to be on the battlefield rather than the balcony, got involved with Bathsheba. And lo and behold, that one moment's pleasure, if you would, caused him and his family heartache for the rest of their lives. As Nathan the prophet told David that the sword would not depart from his house. The cause was murder, but not from David. It was from Saul's house, as we can see in the second part of verse 1. David inquired of the Lord. I would think so after 3 years of famine. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. Isn't it wonderful when God does that? And don't you know that if we would inquire of the Lord in the famines of our lives, if you would, He desires to answer us. But oftentimes, He's, rather than being our first resort, He's our last resort. But David inquired of the Lord. The cause was murder, but it was from Saul's house. You see, in Israel, as it is here in the Coachella Valley, rain is considered a blessing. I know a lot of you get mad. You know, your hair gets wet or whatever. I don't have that problem. But I know a lot of times when it rains outside, you see people running in and out. They don't want to get wet. But man, rain is a blessing in the desert, isn't it? And when you go to Israel, they rejoice in it. They dance in the rain. They love the rain because they depend on it to even survive. And so rain is considered a blessing. And so after about 3 years, David realized that the blessing was gone and was more of a blasting because there was sin in the camp somewhere. And so after no rain the first year, he's probably saying, oh, just an off year. Don't we rationalize things sometimes? The more you become mature as a believer, when things begin to happen, you don't wait a year to find out what's wrong with the situation here. And the more you grow in the Lord and the more things begin to happen and the more that you're tested, the quicker we are to say, okay, Lord, I'm inquiring of you. What's the deal here? Is there sin in my life? Is there sin in the camp? What's the story here? It's been almost a year now. But you can see here, maybe they were just kind of rationalizing or justifying what was going on. Ah, just an off year. But you know what? Ice cream sales are up and also sunscreen and tanning lotion. So things aren't that bad in Israel right now. But in the second year, things will get better, I'm sure. And all of a sudden, things don't get better the second year. And all of a sudden, they cut back on washing their car and less water on the golf courses and all that stuff. And then the third year, things are looking pretty brown. And all of a sudden, they're going, oh, hey, Lord, what's going on here? And so David inquires of the Lord. Isn't it interesting how the Lord answers? You know that the Lord wants to give you the answer, but He wants you to be the initiator of the conversation oftentimes. Lord, what's going on? Inquiring of the Lord. Larnell Harris has a wonderful song that refers to the person of the Holy Spirit, and it's called, I Miss My Time With You. And it's a song about the Lord through the Holy Spirit saying to His loved one, His beloved, His saint, I miss my time with you. We used to have such warm, intimate conversation, but what's happened? And oftentimes the Holy Spirit tries to woo you and I and says, you know what? I miss my time with you. And don't wait a year or 2 years or 3 years to inquire of the Lord, but have that ongoing day-by-day relationship and conversation with Him. Remember your first love, as the teenagers say? Back when you would spend hours on the telephone. How did we ever make it without cell phones? My gosh. But you spent hour after hour. Your ear would get red from being on the telephone with your beloved. You loved to communicate. You wanted to find out all about that other person and vice versa. Remember when you first came to know the Lord? When you spent hour after hour in the Word, you wanted to find out all that you could about Him. And you would come on Sundays and Wednesdays and every day that ended in Y when the doors were open and the Word of the Lord was being taught. But what's happened? All of a sudden, the Lord gets a busy signal. All of a sudden, He gets an answering machine. All of a sudden, He gets call waiting. He misses His time with you. And I think it's so important as believers to inquire of the Lord. And He wants to answer. But we look here tonight when He does answer David's question. And even though it was a 400-year-old promise with the Gibeonites, even though Saul had been dead now some 30 years, the Lord still hadn't forgotten about a debt that had to be paid by Israel. Oftentimes, don't we get the impression that, well, maybe the Lord deleted that one. Or maybe He forgot about that one. But you see, the promise was 400 years prior. Saul had been dead for 30 years. And the Lord now is going to deal with the situation. Do you know that the Lord always deals with sin? Always. Unless it's under the blood of His Son. And even sin that is confessed and even under the blood of His Son, sometimes we have to pay the consequences for wrong choices as the children of God. For the children of Israel here, I think of Isaiah 57:21, where the Lord says to Isaiah, "There is no peace to the wicked, says the Lord." America is guilty today of lawlessness and sin and gross immorality. And I believe that maybe judgment is beginning because Scripture says that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. There's some interesting lessons here tonight for God's people in all generations to understand. And I would hope that we can learn these important lessons tonight. Number one, just even in the first verse, God holds promises in high regard. Do you? When you make a promise to someone, do you hold it in high regard? It's so, so important as a child of God and a representative of Jesus Christ to hold promises in high regard. Does that mean just little promises? No. How about a covenant? How about a marriage covenant? How about any promise that we make to anyone? We are to make sure that we uphold those promises in high regard. Secondly, God doesn't forget, neither should we. And time does not diminish promises made, which we see here tonight. And it's so important that time may pass, a week, a month or so, whatever, maybe if you've made a promise to someone and forgot about it. But you know what? Time doesn't diminish promises made. Make it good. It's so, so important. Fourthly, God expects us to keep our promises, every one of them. Fifthly, correction for broken promises may come a long time after the fact. There's a heavy one for you. You see, God is the same yesterday, today and always, and He never forgets. Aren't you glad that He doesn't forget His promises to you? How much more should we keep the promises that we make? Keep your finger here. Fold your Bible in half. You should come to Psalms if you do that. Go to the right, which is Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 5. How important are promises? Or covenants. We're not talking about contracts, okay? If we would keep our promises and covenants, guess what? We wouldn't need contracts in the world today. Covenants and promises are based upon your word. There was a time in America where you could make a deal with a handshake on a piece of land or piece of property or piece of farming equipment, whatever. Handshake was good enough. Hey, I'll pay you so much money at such a certain time. But you see, because of dishonesty, now we have all these contracts, and they're not even good because they've got fine print. But notice what God says in His Word in chapter 5 about promises. Verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. You know what that means? It means think before you speak. Don't say things hastily or rashly. Because it's almost like pulling the trigger of a gun. Once you pull the trigger, the bullet lets go and you just can't bring it back. Words are the same way. Look at this. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Whoa. That's why Scripture tells us to be what? Quick to listen and slow to speak. God gave us two ears and one mouth. That means He wants us to listen twice as much as we speak. How sad it would be if we had two mouths and one ear. Oh, man, that'd be crazy. Anyway, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Whew, there's wisdom there, isn't it? I think even beginning tonight or even tomorrow, we're going to choose our words more carefully, aren't we, with promises that are made. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Back to 2 Samuel 21. Scripture has a lot to say about vows and promises, doesn't it? How good is your word tonight? When you make a promise to someone, do you have to say, swear to God? Remember as a kid, swear to God. I always said, swear in a stack of Bibles. Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Anybody ever remember that one? Why is it that when somebody says something, they always have to say, honest, really, I mean it, you know? You know, if you were really being honest, you wouldn't have to say honest. Well, aren't you being honest? Why would you have to say that? Were you not honest with me before? And so you have to be very, very careful not to end a promise with honest. And so David has to go to the Gibeonites in verse 2 and make it right. Poor David, he's still mopping up after King Saul. Check this out. And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Man. Lo and behold, 30 years later, now David has to go and make things right. Sometimes, because of wrong behavior by God's people, others have to go and make amends and mend and even mop up the situation. How sad. Oftentimes, part of the pastor's job in the church is to going around making amends and mending things and mopping things up because of things and promises and things that Christians do. So we have to be very, very careful. Even though David himself was not responsible, he had to humble himself, make himself vulnerable, and make the situation right. Sometimes we have to do that as believers. Look at verse 3. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you?" We're talking the king of Israel here, humbling himself. What shall I do to you? How can we make this right? When someone has been wronged and you have the opportunity to make it right, are you quick to do that? As a representative of the Lord, I would hope that would be the case. You see, we need to realize and recognize that we're representing Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have to go and intercede and stand on behalf of someone else just to straighten things out. Why? Because oftentimes the Lord gets the bum rap in the situation. Doesn't the devil love to throw a bomb in a situation and point the finger at Jesus? Every time. He's good at doing that. And oftentimes it can be the children of God that do things, and all of a sudden we've got to go around mopping things up. And David was willing to humble himself, even as king, and make himself vulnerable to make the situation right. First thing David did was to confront the issue. Notice in verse 3 it says, David said, "What shall I do for you? With what shall I make atonement?" So what does David do? He gets the facts. He goes to the Gibeonites and gets the facts. That's usually a good place to start. Oftentimes, in a situation, there's more than one side to a story, isn't there? You have to deal in it like a mediation situation. Oftentimes, when you get in a family mediation or even a marriage situation where you're doing counseling, boy, you talk to one side, sounds great. Until you talk to the other side, you get a different part of the story. You know, and you've got to be very, very careful to get all the facts. I often tell people that there's three sides to every story. His, hers, his, most of all. He knows the whole situation. And so David here humbles himself and he goes and he gets the facts. And thirdly, going to the Gibeonites, he knows that communication is essential in settling any matter. And oftentimes when people call or when they need counseling, when they come in, the first thing I say is, you know what? You need to communicate. You need to sit down with that person. You need to talk it out. You need to get all the facts straight here. That is so, so important. Doesn't Jesus tell us to do that in Matthew chapter 18? If you have aught against someone, what do? You go to that person one-on-one. Get the facts. Straighten it out. And don't you often find when you do it God's way, when you go and you communicate and you get the facts right, the situation is not as bad as you thought it might be. Just talk it out. Just work it out. Pray about it. Deal with the situation. David never ran from a confrontation. He was always there to work it out. You know, as believers, we don't have to run from confrontation. But what we really need to do is to work it out with communication. And we've got three things. In verse 3, we have resolution. The second part of verse 3, we have retribution. And 4 through 6, we have restitution. Isn't it wonderful the way God works? Resolution. What can I do? How can I make the situation work? How can I straighten this mess out? And David was willing to take a hit to do it. And he wasn't even responsible. And so when we go, you don't go to win the war. You go just to straighten the situation out. Resolution is so, so important. Second part of verse 3, retribution. He says, "And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" I love that word, atonement. It applies to the believer, doesn't it? You can break it down into three parts. At one Mint. Atonement. At one mint. And because of the atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ, we now have at one mint with the true and the living God. And it's so important that we are reconciled one with another. Even most of all, it's important that we are at one mint with God. Verses 4 through 6, restitution. What do they ask for? They ask for 7 men from the house of Saul, that bloodthirsty house of Saul. Check it out. And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver, no gold, don't want any bucks, Dave." He says, "Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." He said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And they answered the king and said, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Whoa. How would you like to have that job? Where you had to go to the household of Saul, to the bloodthirsty house of Saul, and you had to pick out 7 men that would have to be put to death, have to be hanged for the sin of their forefathers. What a terrible task. Even though David was not responsible, even though David didn't commit the crime, he had to choose 7 men who would die. I can't imagine being in that situation. That would be very, 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 very difficult. But notice that it says that they would be, verse 6, that they would hang them before the Lord, which means that the Lord required these seven men to be put to death. Today we call it capital punishment. Scripture is very, very convincing in the area of capital punishment. And here we saw that there's a price to pay. And David had to choose the seven. The thought must have crossed David's mind of those that had died because of his own sin. That had to make matters even worse. That here he had to choose seven men that would die on Saul's behalf. And all of a sudden, flashbacks in David's mind. Bathsheba's baby. Uriah. Amnon. Absalom. Amasa. All of these that had to die because of David's sin. And here David has to choose seven from Saul's family. The amazing thing about it, if you've been with us since the beginning of 2 Samuel, is that David really loved Saul. David refused to lift a finger against Saul, even when Saul hunted David like an animal. David refused to even take Saul's life on two occasions when he could have done it. He had the chance to do it, to take Saul out, and he refused to do it. He really loved Saul, which means that it made it even more difficult for him to have to choose seven men here. Look at verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth? The guy that was crippled from the legs down, the son of Jonathan. Why? Because David had made a promise. He made a covenant, and he kept his promise with his beloved friend Jonathan, the one to whom his heart was knit together. He promised that he would look out for Mephibosheth. And so the king spared, verse 7, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And so the king took Armani, poor guy, he made some nice suits, and Mephibosheth, couldn't resist, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Whoa, some names in those verses. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, and the first days in the beginning of the barley harvest. So notice, back in verse 7, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was spared because of that covenant. He did, though, choose two sons of Saul's concubine. That's who Rizpah is. You see, Saul had a number of concubines, and so David chose two sons from Rizpah. One, of course, was named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a very common name in those days. This was not Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Scripture tells us that. And the other, of course, was the Italian tailor by the name of Armani. Five sons were from Merab, Saul's oldest daughter, who was supposed to be married to David for killing Goliath. You remember when the children of Israel were standing up against the Philistines, and Saul made a promise that if anybody would slay the giant, that he would give him his daughter, his oldest daughter, and also half the riches of his kingdom. Well, Saul reneged on his deal. Instead of giving Merab to David, David ended up marrying Michal, who, by the way, was not a good choice. And so he was supposed to be married to Merab, but instead Saul gave her, Merab, away to this by the name of Adriel, if you can follow here. And so Saul eventually would give Michal, his second daughter, to David as a wife, but that marriage didn't last. Verse 9. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. Isn't that amazing? All things are open before the Lord. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And we see here that they hang them before the Lord. Wow. Why? People wonder. Because justice must be done upon sin. There has to be a price to be paid for sin. The price for the payment of sin is the shedding of blood. Under the old law, it was an eye for an eye. It was a tooth for a tooth. today, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we don't take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. God required justice, and God in a severe way took these seven men from the household of Saul. But you know the bottom line is this? It was better that seven men from the bloody household of Saul perish than all of Israel because of the famine that was coming upon the nation because of the sin of Saul. So God approved of this death, the capital punishment here, the execution of these men, because it says there that was done before the Lord. Deuteronomy 21:23 says this, He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Someone had to pay the price and to become a curse for the death of those people. Jesus Christ became a curse for us because Deuteronomy 21 tells us that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And it was Jesus Christ who became a curse for us and took our sins upon Himself upon the tree on Mount Calvary so that we might be free. So that He might be at one with us. That atonement, that at-one-ment with His bride, with the church. And so Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because He was the one who hung from a tree for us, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. Sackcloth, of course, is a sign of mourning. And so Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on a rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts by night. And David was told by Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. Another thing we see in these few verses here, the five verses from 10 to 14, is that we see another glimpse of the heart of the man who is after God's own heart. You see, David, even as hard as it was for him, was obedient to God's command. Not only that, David dealt drastically with sin for the sake of the nation. David would much rather obey God than man. And he knew that if God commanded him to do something, that it would be better for him to obey than to disobey and to have to suffer the results, to suffer the consequences. Yet, as we see in these verses, he's a man of kindness and compassion to the house of Saul. Why? Because not only did he take these seven men and give them a proper burial, but he also went and got the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he buried them with their ancestors as well. Why? Because the desire of every Israelite was to have their bones buried with their ancestors, even to this very day. Rizpah, we see there, covered the bodies with sackcloth as a sign of mourning. It was a vigil until the rains came and the curse was lifted. You see, when sin in the camp is dealt with, you see what happens? They had gone 3 years with a famine. And now all of a sudden, when the sin is taken care of in the camp, the Bible tells us that the rains finally came. And David, out of respect, he took the proper means by which burying these two, and he took them and he put them back in the area that they came from and that their ancestors came from, and he gave them a proper burial in the country of Benjamin, in the tomb of Kish, where Saul's father was. Notice, after they performed all that the king commanded, that God heeded the prayer of the land. Look at the last part of verse 14. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Wow. Interesting lessons tonight on what hinders prayer and what enhances prayer. You ever feel as though at times where your prayers don't get past the ceiling? When it's so hard to pray because almost deep down in your heart you're feeling, you know, Lord, there's just something wrong. There's some sort of a clogging going on here in this conduit of prayer. You ever feel as though you're in a prayer famine? That was the case with David and with Israel for 3 years. And as I was reading this week, you know, I can remember times in my own personal Christian life, in my own personal walk with the Lord, where there were those times of prayer famine. How are you tonight? Are your prayers getting through? Do you really sense that there's power and fervency in your prayer? Do you really see God answering your prayer? Or is there something maybe hindering your prayer tonight? Maybe it's day after day or month after month. I hope it's not year after year. I hope you're not in a 3-year famine of prayer. Have mercy. You should have hit your knees by now and inquired of the Lord. Even after 3 days, never mind 3 years, don't you begin to wonder? That's when we really need to inquire of the Lord. When you don't see prayers getting answered, when you don't see the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life and working through your prayers, I think it's time that you do as David did back in verse 1. It's time to inquire of the Lord. Lord, is there anything hindering here? What is it that's clogging my prayer arteries, Lord? You as the great physician, Lord, I need a bypass. Probably a quadruple bypass in my spiritual life because something is clogging my prayer arteries. I need help, Lord. You ever feel that way? Boy, I'll tell you, if you're really not in tune with the Lord in your prayer life, that's a scary thing. It's a scary place to be. Why? Because Scripture tells us we're to pray without ceasing. It should come as naturally as breathing. I'm not talking open and public prayers, okay? The Pharisees did that. You know that whole thing. The two guys that went out to pray and the one guy says, I thank you, Father. I'm not like this dirtbag over here. That's not what the Lord is talking about. You see, the dirtbag over there is beating on his breast going, have mercy on Lord, on me, Lord. I can't even lift my head to heaven. I'm just so convicted of my sin. And Jesus went on to say, whose prayers were heard? Jesus' prayers, read it for yourself, publicly were short, privately were long. And I think we need to remember that. Why is it oftentimes, man, at prayer meetings, somebody will just go for it. Over and over and over and over again. Man, come on, take a breath. And you wonder why or wonder how their private prayers are. Me, I like to eat. It's pretty evident. You know what? I don't like cold food. And usually when we're going to pray for the meal, I don't pick the long-winded guy. I pick the guy that's like Jesus. What do you mean? Bible tells us that Jesus took the bread, broke it, lifted it up to heaven, and said, thank you, Lord, for this food. That's my kind of prayer. Let's eat, man. You know? And if you decide you want to spend a lot of time in prayer, don't do it at my dinner table, okay? Just kidding. No emails. There's many reasons for unanswered prayer. And when we see and realize that they are hindered and go unanswered, we need to seek the Lord. How often our prayers are even hindered more by seeking people for the answers. What do you mean? Oftentimes, we think we need to go to people for the answers to our prayers. And that may be part of the problem. Do you inquire of the Lord? It's almost like when you're raising your children, dads or moms. If your child had a problem or a need, and they decided to go out the front door and down the street to somebody else's mom or dad, wouldn't you kind of wonder what the problem is? And don't you think the Lord feels the same way? He's our Heavenly Father. And doesn't our Heavenly Father love us to come to Him? And doesn't your Heavenly Father love to give you good gifts? And isn't He waiting to bless you? And all of a sudden you go out the door and down the street to somebody else. How does He feel? He wants us to inquire of Him for everything, every little thing, every big thing. He wants to have that heavenly communication with his kids. Psalm 66. David writes, Psalm 66, 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Wow. Isaiah says, 1:15, God says through Isaiah, "When you pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood." And what he was saying there is to go and deal with your sin. And don't come over and over and over and make many prayers to me, because I won't hear you till you deal with your sin. I think it's so important that we go back to verse 1, okay? As David did, and inquire of the Lord. And you know what happens? The Lord answered. Very simply, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. Want to know where the prayer artery is, or why the prayer artery is clogged? It's because oftentimes we don't deal with sin. Sin hinders prayer. Second part of verse 14 says, "And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land." Man, just simple, basic things to enhance your prayer life. And you know what happens when a church begins to pray fervently, passionately, corporately, individually? The gates of hell shall not prevail. Jesus himself said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Man, wouldn't the church be a different place today if we had that open, fervent, passionate communication with the true and the living God? You suppose that's possible? I believe it's possible for every person in this room. Whatever it is that's hindering our prayer life, man, get it right. Inquire of the Lord. Ask Him. Don't ask me. I can't tell you. I don't know your heart. Ask the Lord. He'll tell you. Lovingly, graciously. He'll straighten it out. Bypass. Bingo. All of a sudden, yeah, man, we're back praying again. Bingo. Verse 15. I know enough on the prayer thing. "When the Philistines were at war again with Israel," here they come again, man. These guys never give up, these Philistines. "David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying to David, 'You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" Man. You ever see a race of people that had so many giants? These guys must have been like the San Francisco Giants with their steroids and Balco and all that stuff. These folks were big. They were huge, and there were lots of them. Remember when we were back and David was confronting Goliath and he picked up 5 stones? There's a reason. Goliath had 4 sons. David was not only going to take the big guy out, he was going to take the whole family on. All the other 4 kids. And so here in verse 22, by the way, we see the other 4 sons that are named there in verse 22. But man, there were giants all over the place. David was beginning to age. You know, every great warrior of God grows old physically. Sorry to say, guys, get over it. What goes up must come down. What used to be up here is now going to be down here, but that's cool. You may grow old physically, but you know what? You don't have to grow old spiritually. You can mature, but you know, you can always be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. David now comes to the time in his life as Israel's greatest warrior where he just can't do it anymore. He's weak. He just doesn't have the stamina that he once had. But I admire the guy because he's right out there with the young guys just swinging the sword. They had to tell David he was getting weak. David didn't care. He wanted to go out and go for it, man. I like that. Even spiritual warfare. Man, guys, get right out there and do it. David wasn't about to give up. But you know what? Now his men are seeing that David is too valuable and he's becoming too vulnerable to be on the battlefield. And that's why in verse 15, they said that, you know, that David was growing faint. He just didn't have it like he used to. It was evident to David's men that he was growing faint as he fought against the Philistines. And it took a giant in verse 16 to try to take David out. It wasn't just a regular guy that was coming after David. It was a giant. We should always, as we see here in this story, with David's mighty men who loved him, we should always rally around our fellow soldiers and leaders when they're growing weary. That's so important. We need to cover one another's back. We need to cover the front. We need to cover the sides. We need to look around for the wounded. Those have been wounded not only from outside of the church at times, but sometimes the wounded come from right inside the church. What I think we need to do is lift them up when they grow weary and when they're wounded. David was still considered a bright lamp. Notice in the second part of verse 17, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Isn't that cool? Even though he was failing in his flesh, his light was still shining, man. That is so cool. Oftentimes, don't you hear when an elderly man or an elderly woman comes into the church that's walked with the Lord many years, don't you hear people say, "Man, they've got it. Look at the light shine through them. Even after all of these years, look at the maturity. Look at the character. Look at the light shining." But you know what? It didn't come easy. It came through battles. It came through being wounded and scarred. It came through holding on to the sword of the Lord until you grow weary in times of battle. David was that kind of guy. His light was still shining. He was still considered a bright lamp, even though his season as a military hero was just about past. In verse 18 to 22, we see three more giants to go down. Notice, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Those guys never give up. Then Sibechai, the Hushathite, bless you, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, or whatever his name is, the son of... Sue was saying today, "How do you pronounce some of those names?" I said, "Sometimes I don't. But nobody ever corrects me because they don't know how to pronounce them themselves." And so, anybody want to try the next one? Jari Origim, or whatever his name is, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature. Check this guy out, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. He was so big, he needed extra fingers and toes, this guy. 24 in number. And he was also born to the giant. Can you imagine? I wonder if it was hard for David to sit back and to watch those others kill the giants. Look at verse 21. "So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him." These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Man. You know, as I look at David's life, as it winds down from being a military hero to being that lamp and that light for Israel, I believe that David should have been very proud of the example that he gave. Well, what do you mean? Well, look at the men that were around him that carried on his legacy as a mighty warrior. The legacy that was left by a man after God's own heart. A man that wasn't perfect, but a man that loved God, a man that loved God's Word, a man that had integrity, a man that was willing to lay it all on the line. These guys followed in David's sandals. They were just like their leader. David discipled giant killers. You know what? If I had the chance, or if I had the opportunity, man, I wish that would be said about me before I take my final breath. That I could disciple some giant killers, man. You know, that would people follow, would follow Christ Jesus as I follow Him. And that there would be examples in this fellowship of men that will stand up and grab the sword and stand in the gap and say, man, let's go for it. Let's go kill some giants. David led by example. He was always the first one to head the battle, man. He had prepared men of courage. Do you know that's the pastor's ministry? Is to equip the saints for ministry and to challenge the men in the body of Christ to be courageous and lead. That's what God wants us to do in this fellowship. To be men of courage that would be victorious out there. That God would just raise up one Abishai in here, one Sibekai in here, one Elhanan in here, one Jonathan in here, and would slay some giants in the Coachella Valley. What a blessing that would be. When David had put the finishing touch on them, they were finishing off the giants just like David did. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. I'll lay it on the line here tonight. Wimpy Christians make wimpy soldiers, which make wimpy leaders. And you know what? They train up wimps just like themselves to take their place. God wants courageous men to stand up and be a man and to stand up for that which is pure and holy and righteous, that which pleases God no matter what man says. You know what David does? He shines the light. He passes the mantle. He leads by example. And the next generation of David's men are victorious. They're lopping heads off of giants. Man. I know a lot of you guys are sports-minded. Football, hockey, all that stuff. That's cool. Go out and knock some heads in sports. But you know what? A real head knocker is one that will lop the heads off of spiritual giants out there and take them out. There's too many giants out there pushing God's people around. What giants are you facing in your life? Famine, fear, faithlessness. These here that we see tonight all fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his men because they were in the hands of the Lord. And guys, the day that you realize and recognize that you are in the hands of the Lord, and it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, you're going to be a giant killer. And look out, man. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Let's close with Psalm 91. We'll be out of here. Psalm 91, a Psalm of David. I'll just read it through. We won't expound, okay? I'll try not to expound. Sometimes I see some cool stuff. Just have to point it out sometimes. I'll do the best I can. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Boy, there's a temptation to expound on that one. Who do you put your faith and your trust in? Are you a self-made man or are you a God-made man? Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. What that means is you don't have to fear anything. Notice, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him, I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. We were talking about prayer, inquiring of the Lord. Look at what God says. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the challenges tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that some of what we covered tonight would sink in, Lord. I pray, Lord, should there be anyone here that's in spiritual famine, that they would inquire of you, that they would go to you in that quiet time and say, Lord, show me, please show me what's blocking, what's hindering, what's clogging my prayer arteries. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be men and women of valor, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Lord, that we would be giant killers. Father, I'm tired of the church being pushed around by wimps. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that from this point on, that we would be strong in you. We know, Lord, that he that's in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would impart courage and power and holiness and righteousness to your people. Thank you, Lord, for the example that we see in King David, a man after your own heart. And Lord, would you help us tonight?